Why don't you go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 2. Open up to Genesis chapter 2. When people celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, I'm not so sure that they all realize the fullness of what is being celebrated. And I know we talk about going to heaven, you know, and that's true. But I want to show you a few things here concerning this. In Genesis chapter 2, we're picking up in the creation story. You know, God's created everything, including man, and it's perfect. Everything is absolutely perfect. Now, the problem we have in that is nobody alive knows what perfect means. Now, in baseball, they say if you throw a perfect game, if a pitcher pitches a perfect game, it means that not one player on the other team ever got to first base. There were no base hits, no errors, no walks. I mean, nothing. Absolutely no player got to first base. And there haven't been that many perfect games pitched. And so we look at that and we say, well, it's a perfect game. And we have a human comprehension of what we think perfection is all about. You go someplace and you eat and you say, well, that was a perfect steak. But when it comes to the literal application and definition of perfection, nobody knows what that is. But Adam and Eve did. They knew what it was like to live in the most perfect conditions ever known in this entire universe. In fact, when it comes to physical living, they experienced perfection that Jesus never experienced, ever. Because by the time Jesus came on the scene, corruption had run rampant in this world. So, everything is perfect. And in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it." Now, who created this garden? God. And he takes man and he says, listen, I have created this perfection. And oh, by the way, Adam, you happen to be perfect too. Now, here's this garden. I want you to dress it and to keep it. And so Adam's in there. He's dressing and he's keeping. And he's doing what God has told him to do. Okay, now I want you to think just for a moment with me. How many of you have ever had a garden before? You've done a flower garden, you know, beans, tomatoes, whatever. You've had a garden. And you've worked in that garden, right? Now, to use these words, we could say that you dressed and kept that garden. And we wouldn't be incorrect. However, do you understand that the garden that you've worked in the past, every garden that you've ever worked in, is a garden of imperfection? So when it comes to dressing and keeping a perfect garden, we don't have a clue. We don't know what that means. In your garden, do you have to go out there and pull weeds? You sure do. In your garden, do you have to do something to keep the bugs from messing up whatever it is you planted? Absolutely. Do you have to do something to make sure it's good quality dirt? Maybe you add some fertilizer or something. In other words, when you go to plant a garden, what you're actually doing, now listen to this, you're actually trying to overcome imperfection to raise the best flowers or the best food you can possibly raise. So the whole time you're dealing with this garden, you're fighting imperfection. And have you ever had, say, flowers or food grow in your garden that was nothing that you anticipated? You know, scrawny little flowers, hardly any bloom or color, or, you know, tomatoes that look more like marbles. I mean, it's just, it is not, and frustration, right? I can't believe. And you ever hear people talk about, well, the tomatoes this year just weren't any good. Well, why is that? I mean, don't you think that in this garden, the tomatoes were perfect? big, red, juicy. You wouldn't have any tummy problems when you ate them. You hear what I'm saying? So Adam always had perfect tomatoes. Or if you're from the South, he had perfect maters. He always had perfect beans, peaches. I mean, whatever we can imagine, okay? Perfect flowers. It was always there. Everything was going fine until chapter 3. Now remember what God told him in chapter 2, verse 15. Here's the garden. My garden, I created it. It's absolute perfection. So I'm going to take you, perfect man, put you in a perfect garden, and have you dress it and keep it. Well, we come to chapter 3, and you know the story. Satan comes along. He lies. Adam and Eve, they make the wrong decisions. Sin is introduced into the world. Well, the Bible tells us in Romans how that sin entered the world through one man, talking about Adam, and that death through sin. So until the sin was released, there was no death. Until the death was released, there were no weeds to pull out of your garden. You didn't have to fight the bugs trying to destroy your crops. It wasn't like that. But because of the sin and the death that followed the sin entering into this entire creation, perfection gave way to imperfection because of what Adam did. Now look what happens. In chapter 3, we're jumping way ahead here to this story. In this story, after the sin, after the confrontation, after God has come to them and said, you know, what have you done, and so on and so forth. In verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Okay, now, do you notice a difference here in this? Look, in verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, not to dress and keep anything, but to bust your chops tilling the ground. In fact, he actually talks to him about, in verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now, okay, to us, and all of our gardening experience, that's just normal, is it not? How many of you have ever spent days in the stinking, lousy, hot, humid, sun, weather, just working in your garden? And wondering, why am I doing this? Any husbands, can you bear witness with me? Hallelujah. Wondering, why in the world am I doing this? It's because you're hoping for a result that you may or may not get. So the sweat of your face, you get dirty, you get grimy, you get stinky. And all you can think about is trying to get done so you can go back in the nice air-conditioned house, you know, have some water or whatever, an iced cappuccino, you know, something to get some relief. You know, Adam never went through that until after the sin. He was in a perfect garden, dressing and keeping, not tilling through the sweat of his face and the hard work. It's a complete difference here. Now, if we look around us, we see the impact of this whole thing on every aspect of our lives. The problem is it doesn't register. You know why? It's because we are born into corruption. We know nothing but corruption, so we accept corruption as being the standard for living. We accept the fact that your car is going to deteriorate and break down. We accept the fact that in winter, the roads are going to end up in a mess, potholes and everything else. We accept the fact that we can't grow food year-round. We accept the fact of this kind of problem and that kind of thing. We accept the fact of sickness and disease. That's one of the reasons why we have things called inoculations. Are you seeing this? So we accept a pattern of corruption in life, And that's all we know. That's what we are trained to accept. Okay, now, the Garden of Eden, prior to what Adam did, was totally 100% sustained by the life of God. This is why Adam didn't have to till with the sweat of his brow. All he had to do was dress and keep. The life of God was sustaining every aspect of that garden. That's why it was nothing but perfection. So for Adam, when it talks about dressing and keeping the garden, it wasn't like what people do today. It wasn't like farming is today. The dressing and the keeping, quite frankly, as far as gardening or farming is concerned, he had the easiest job in all of history. All he had to do was be there. And the dressing and the keeping aspect, I mean, he didn't have to pull any weeds. He didn't go through all these thorns and thistles didn't exist until after Adam sinned. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 3. So he didn't have to worry about these things. Wouldn't you like to have a garden like that? Rodents not sneaking in, you know, crawling through your fence and all to eat all your stuff. You don't have to worry about that. Everything is perfect. Well, Adam sins. And now, because of that sin, death entered into the world. And once that death entered in, death became the sustaining factor of everything that exists. God's life is no longer sustaining that which was created because he handed dominion of it over to Adam. Adam sins, now death is introduced. So the life of God is no longer sustaining, and once the life of God has been removed, things begin falling apart. Corruption is introduced that never existed before. Sickness and disease, I mean, all of these things are going on all throughout creation and all throughout history. And it just keeps getting worse, and it just keeps getting worse. The effect of death, or think of it this way. If you would like to know where creation is headed, let's be just specific. Instead of talking about the entire universe, let's just talk about this planet. Would you like to know where this planet is headed? Eliminate nuclear war, okay? Just eliminate it. Let's just get no nuclear problems whatsoever, no reactor meltdowns, nothing like that at all. If you want to know where this planet is headed, go to your nearest graveyard. Because the corruption that exists in this planet is only serving to bring about the total annihilation of this planet. You know, they talk about all the stuff that we're depositing into the atmosphere, bringing about the global warming. The only thing that we are doing is hastening the demise of this planet. It's going to die anyway. The whole global warming thing exists primarily because of the corruption that exists in all. There was no problem with atmospheric conditions when God first created the universe. It didn't exist. Now see, when I talk like this, I can always tell that some people in their minds, it's like they're trying to reconcile, but they can't seem to figure this out. It's like, but Brother Martin, that just doesn't make any sense. I mean, I don't understand what you're saying. All you have to do is go back and read the first three chapters of Genesis and accept it as truth, and you'll understand what I'm saying. This planet is headed toward complete and total annihilation because of the corruption that exists. The things that we're doing, we're just causing it to happen faster. That's all. Now, if you look over in John chapter 10, we know what happened with the first Adam. We know what he did. We've read about this. We see what took place. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, refers to Jesus as the last Adam. Okay, now, what was the responsibility of the first Adam? To dress and keep the garden. Or in other words, now think about this. In other words, to maintain the status quo. Okay, what was the status quo? Perfection. Life. That's all he had to do. But he blew it. Okay, now here comes Jesus, the last Adam. He's got a responsibility. His responsibility is to reverse this process. His responsibility is to restore everything back to the condition that the first Adam knew but messed up. Now, I'll show this to you. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief cometh not before to steal, kill, and to destroy." Now look what he says. "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. There are two things he's talking about here. Number one is life, and number two is more abundantly. In other words, he's saying, look, it's not just a matter that you have life, but it's a matter of you having life more abundantly. Okay, now what kind of life is he talking about? Keep in mind, every person that's hearing this, were they not alive to hear it? So he's got to be talking about a life that is foreign to their life. A life that they did not know. A life they had not experienced. And he says, listen, here's what I've come to do. I've come so that you can have life, but not just that, you can have it more abundantly. Now, we know that the life that he's talking about, first and foremost, has to do with us as far as spiritual life is concerned, because through Adam, spiritual death was introduced. Now, here comes the last Adam to restore what the first Adam messed up. And not only is he supposed to, the last Adam, not only is he did he come to restore, but he came to sustain that which is restored. Okay? So when he says, I've come that you might have life, we can understand that he's talking about accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. We can understand that that's what he's talking about, accepting me. In other words, I've come that you might have it, but until you accept me, you don't have it. So if you accept me, I will give to you this life. But I don't stop there. I will give it to you more abundantly. Okay? Now think with me for a moment. Born again is born again, is it not? There are not degrees of born again. It's like pregnant is pregnant. There are not degrees of pregnant. Well, hello, Susie. Yeah, I hear you're 10% pregnant. No. Pregnant is pregnant. Born again is born again. And so when Jesus says, I have come that you might have life, when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're born again. But he says, look, it's not, now listen, it's not just a matter of being born again, life, but it's a matter of more abundant life. Now, if you begin to think about that, and begin to ponder on the fact that, okay, if I accept him as my Savior and I become born again, well, I have God's life. What's this more abundant stuff? And this is where a lot of people miss it when it comes to celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. They only celebrate the first half of what he says here. I have come that they might have life. And they don't recognize what more abundant is talking about. Okay, let's take this a little bit further. If you look over in Luke chapter 4, you're going to see a brief revelation of this abundant life that he's talking about. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, and again, this is just a glimpse, just a smidgen of a glimpse. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Can you see this is describing something more than just being born again? This isn't just a matter of having your sins washed away. This is going beyond that. And now think about this. Is what he's saying here, verses 18 and 19, and listen closely to this question. Verses 18 and 19, is this relative to life in heaven or life on earth? Exactly, life on earth. In other words, It's not just a matter of you experiencing the life that I can give you on a spiritual level, but you need to understand that this spiritual life that I can give to you, if you put your faith in me, is going to take you beyond just what you have on the inside, and it's going to begin to manifest itself on the outside, so that while you're here on this earth, before you get to heaven, you're not only going to have the spiritual life of the nature of the Father, but you're going to experience what that spiritual life can produce in every aspect of your natural life. He says, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Get born again and more. Praise God. And when we celebrate resurrection, when we celebrate Easter, when we celebrate communion, what do we focus on? Basically, what we focus on in just about every communion service, I mean, think about all the ones you've been in throughout your life and the sermons that have accompanied them. Hasn't it all really just focused on one thing for the most part? And that is born again. Go to heaven. But now from God's perspective, it's not just about born again. It's not just about having your sins cleansed. It's not just about passing from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's about experiencing spiritual life here in this world. It's about understanding what He's made available to you through Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus came to restore everything the first Adam lost. Now, this may sound a little off the wall, but in the midst of imperfection and corruption, you can raise a beautiful crop of maters. If every farm around you has these shriveled up little things that look like red rubber balls, you can have a crop that's going to win the blue ribbon at the county fair. And some people think that's crazy. You can have the most beautiful flowers. You say, Brother Martin, why is that important? Because that's part of the restoration. Let me ask you a question. If on your farm you have a bumper crop of corn, the most delicious green beans anybody's ever seen, and the juiciest grapefruit-sized tomatoes, do you think somebody, the farmers around you, might ask you, what's the difference? And if you were to respond to them, well, it's because life was imparted to my vegetables. Do you think they might look at you like you're kind of weird? You see what I'm saying? We thank God for what we have in Jesus Christ as far as the life of God on the inside, but do you see how we fall so far short of the abundant life He's talking about? Guys, the abundant life is not just, it's not about having bazillions of dollars in the bank and a fleet of Cadillacs. Man, get off that. If God wants you to have it, okay, well, you can have it. But what I'm getting at is, in Genesis, we see abundant life in every aspect of existence. Jesus came to restore things back. We're not going to eliminate the corruption, but we can touch the corruption with the life of God. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. If you look over in John chapter 1, think with me for a moment about the life of Jesus and His ministry. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see that? In Him was life. In Him, within Him. Every one of you right now, in you is blood. You understand that? It's not on the outside, it's on the inside. In you are lungs and a heart and all these other things. You say, well, how do you know those things are in me? Because if they weren't, you wouldn't be here. These things are in you. Okay? In Jesus was blood, was a heart, a liver, kidneys. He had all those things in Him. But he also had something else. He had the life of God. He had the spiritual life of God. And in verse 14 it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So here's Jesus on earth. Verses 1 through 4, actually verses 1 through 3 describe Jesus before He came to earth. Verse 4 begins describing Jesus here on earth. Verse 14 talks about the fact that He had a body like everyone else. It's just that inside that body was something completely different than everybody else. His heart beat like everybody else's. His lungs breathed like everybody else's. But He had life like nobody else. Okay, now let's think about this. Jesus would go about ministering to people. And the Bible talks about how that blind people would come to Him. And He would minister to them and they would receive their sight. Deaf people would come to Him and He would minister to them and they would receive their hearing. Lame people were brought to Him. He would minister to them. And their legs were restored and they were able to get up and walk and move around. In other words, every time Jesus ministered to somebody, He would... Now think about this. Outwardly, when people watched what He did, He didn't do anything He didn't do anything differently than what anybody else could do. I mean, think about it. He laid His hands on people. Well, they could lay their hands on someone, could they not? He would speak to somebody, you know, be healed. Well, couldn't they say the same thing? Absolutely they could. But as every time Jesus ministered, every single time that He ministered, everything that He did, God's life was coming out. The life in Him was coming out of Him, and that life was coming in contact with corruption, and it reversed the process and restored the corrupted to a state of health or deliverance. People that, you know, the Bible records how that thousands of people went to Him. And it says that they went to Him with every problem you could imagine. The maimed went to Him. People that were possessed of devils went to Him. And you know that wouldn't have been the end to it. People would have gone to Him worried. Guys, listen, people back then were no different than people today. You call a healing line, or no, you call a prayer line, and people are going to come up. Well, pray for me because, you know, my leg hurts, my arm hurts, I've had headaches, I've got this problem, that problem. You know, they wheel you up in a wheelchair. You know, pray for me because, you know, this condition, that condition. Pray for me because, you know, I just can't, it's like I'm just fearful of everything, or I'm worried, or I'm just depressed. It was the same thing back then that it is right now. People went to Him with every kind of problem you can imagine. And every time He ministered to them, every time, without fail, the life of God in Him was released to those people into their lives, and it changed that condition. And so do you think they were happy? I went to Him worried and depressed, and it was just like the sound of His words when I stood before Him. It was like just looking into His eyes. I don't know how to explain it, but it was like life and love flooded from His eyes into my very soul. And it's like I could feel the fear lift. I could feel the concern and the worry. It was like it just kind of vaporized. It was incredible. The pain, it completely went away from my leg, my arm, it straightened out. And look at this, I can use it. 30 years I had this problem, and now here I am healed. It was just phenomenal. You better believe there was joy and happiness. The times when those people were hungry, remember that? He ministered life to a few loaves and fish and fed thousands. I shared it this way the other night. I think it was the other night. How that as He took the bread and the fish and those thousands of people out there. I've never preached to that many people at one time. You know, it was, you know, 5,000 men plus women and children. There might have been 10, 15, 20,000 people out there. We don't know for sure. Thousands of people. They're hungry. What do you have? 5 loaves and 2 fish. What are you going to do? Now, what do you think? Here's, you think he was worried? Oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. Anybody got any ideas? He says, no. He says that he took the fish and the loaves and he blessed them. Think of it this way. He released God's life into the loaves and the fish, and a miracle took place. He actually multiplied and altered the molecular structure of those loaves and fish. And as they would break and feed, he blessed, then he gave to the disciples. The disciples, can you imagine the look on their faces? So wait a minute, Jesus. We started off with two loaves, five loaves and two fish. And you spoke some kind words over them. And then you've broken off chunks and handed to each one of us. That means you've divided 5 and 2 by 12. And we're supposed to do what with this? He says, feed them. With this. He says, yeah, feed them. Go on. Okay, Jesus. So they go out and they begin breaking off and they begin feeding these people. And as they keep breaking off, after a while they look down and they realize, I keep breaking off, but I never diminish what I have. Right about now, I could really preach a prosperity sermon. Maybe next week. I keep breaking off and giving out of what the Lord has put in my hands. And yet, I still have everything I started with. This doesn't make sense. Let's go to the next group, because remember he had them sit down in groups? They broke up in groups, so they go to the next group. By the time they're done, do you know how long it would have taken to feed those thousands of people? Now listen, now think with me. How many of you have ever been around fish that's been out in the sun for a while? So not only was the fish multiplied, it stinketh not. The miracles keep multiplying. So he keeps, and then when they get done, there are leftovers. And they have 12 baskets full of leftovers. 12 baskets. How big were the baskets? Let's just say the baskets were just as big as this little glass right here, okay? Just to keep you happy. They still had 12 left over. They had 12 baskets left over. And these guys are looking at this and they think, okay, we've got 12 baskets of leftovers and all 12 of us are standing here with the original mount in our hand. How did this happen? Do you think they would have looked to Jesus? Now see, I can't speak for Jesus, but if I were Jesus, right about then, I would be looking at the expressions on their faces, and I'd probably start chuckling. They don't get it. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Do you understand? That means not just born again in your spirit, but it also means the ability to impart life to loaves and fish when there are thousands of people that need to be fed. And never diminish one little crumb in the process. This is the kind of life that he's talking about. It's what he came to give us. Now, in the Gospels, every time somebody came to him and they received this touch of his life, the people that were confused, the people that had the worries and the problem and the fear, the people that were depressed, the people that had the physical problems, you know, all the healings that needed to take place, every time they went to him, they received what they needed, did they not? But what happened? They would go to him, they would receive his touch, and the healing would take place in their bodies, and they would turn, and they would walk away from him, but they walked away from the life. They received a healing, but they didn't receive life. The life remained with Jesus. And the only way they could ever be a partaker of or recipient of a ministry or a touch of that life was to get up, find out where he is, hunt him down, and go to him again. That was the only way it would happen. Because every time they went to him, they got in the presence of that life. But every time they left him, they left that life. Because the Bible says that in him was life. But Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. In other words, I've come to make it possible for what is in me to be passed on to you. And you'll have it in you. And you don't have to worry about... Now let this sink in. You don't have to worry about finding out where I am. You don't have to worry about fighting the crowds to get to me. Because everything that is in me will now be resident in you. And instead of looking outwardly, all you have to do is look inwardly. And you're going to find this life. Let me show you another passage. He said here again in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and look at this, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Okay, what glory is He talking about here? Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The glory they're talking about in verse 14 was the life. Not just the life of God resident in Jesus, but it was the life of God that they witnessed being manifested out of Jesus. We beheld... See, if you'd have just walked up to Jesus and just, you know, you see Him standing there, you'd see a man. But as He begins to minister, to touch, to cast out, to deliver and all, then you begin to see the life in the man manifesting outwardly. The life of God in him being produced outwardly, and you could say, man, that is only the glory of God. Okay, now look in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Or in other words, they'll believe on me as a result of the preaching of the gospel. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How would the world believe? What's it say about Jesus over there in the first part of this book? And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In other words, what he's saying here is this. You and me and you, they one and us, that the world may believe that you have sent me, because the world will behold the glory of the Father in them as the world beheld the glory of the Father in me. And he says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Or in other words, this glory is being released unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Okay? Now, think about this. Remember? The people that, if they back went in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if somebody wanted the healing, they had to go to where he is. They had to find out where he is. They had to go to him. And Jesus is saying, listen, this work that I'm completing here on earth, it's so that they can be with me where I am continually. Okay, now where was he? He's not talking about down on my knees praying. He's talking about this position that I have in you, Father. The position of having your life and your glory on the inside of me. This position of being one with you. When I've completed my work here on this earth, they too can be recipients of this life so that where I am in your life, in your presence, they will be also a continual state of existence. So I don't have to go looking for him. All I have to do is cry out because he's there all the time. Praise God. And he says, that where I am, they may, that Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, do you see that phrase, may behold? That phrase here in this passage, it doesn't simply mean to look at or to gaze upon or to be a witness of, but it means to be a partaker of. To be a partaker of. Or in other words, it is something that is imparted to their very existence, something that is imparted to their very being, something that becomes an inward part of their makeup, a part of their inner being, just like it is with me. In other words, Father, just as it was, in me is life, and the life is the light of men, by the same token, in them will be life, the same life, and it will be the same light unto men. And the Word, that's me, Father, that became flesh, the same process is going to take place in them. The power of me, the Word, the life, will take up residence in their flesh so that they'll be like me. You and me and you, them and us. One big, happy family of life. So, here we have this opportunity to be a partaker of something that only comes from God. Look over in chapter 3. Look over in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And if you look in, he's talking here about the kingdom of God. He's talking about having life. Call it the kingdom of life. Call it the kingdom of abundant life. This is what he's talking about. And you have to be born again to be a recipient of this. And he says over here in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In other words, presently, your condition is this. You don't have this life. And the only way that you can get this life is if you believe in me. I am the living, breathing, walking manifestation of a human being carrying within him the light or the life of the Father. Now, what you see in me, this is what is being offered to you. Now, you don't pay for it. You don't give something to get it. You don't be good to get it. You don't help people to get it. The way that you... He tells you right here, verse 16. "Whosoever believeth in him." That's it. All you have to do is accept the fact that, okay, I was born into this world in a way that, you know, I mean, wasn't anything I could do about it. I was born into this world with a sin nature. That's just the way it is. Jesus, you're the one who can pass on to me this life that you were talking about. And the only way that I can receive it is if I believe in you and accept the fact, yes, I was born a sinner and I need this change. Because if I don't get this change, I will not have this life. And if I don't have this change, have this life, I don't enter into the kingdom of God. I'll be shut out because it's the kingdom of God's life. And if I don't have God's life, I'm not going to be a part of it. And my eternity is going to be somewhere other than yours. And he says, "Look, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Here he says, "Believe on me and you'll have everlasting life." Now here's the thing. He says, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." We focus on John 3:16, "but have everlasting life." Or in other words, being an ongoing possessor of everlasting life. The moment that you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is the moment that this life is imparted to you. That's the moment that the change takes place on the inside so that the life Jesus operated by becomes the life we can operate by. Okay, now what does that mean to us? What it means is this. if I will recognize and accept that life that I have now and examine how that life operated in and through Jesus, I will see a pattern in Scripture of how that life is supposed to operate in and through me. In other words, and here, quite frankly, is where we part ways with religion. I have the potential, through the power of that life in me, to multiply the loaves and fish to feed the thousands. Oh, Brother Martin, I think you're out there now. Well, now, wait a minute. You need to go back and listen to all this. It's not that we're doing it. You can't do it if you don't have the life in you, right? So that proves that you're not the generator of this miracle that takes place. Out of the life that is in me, I have the ability to lay hands on the sick and they're going to recover. To see the lame people walk, the blind eyes open up, the deaf ears be able to hear. I can do this. You say, well, Brother Martin, nobody believes that way. Well, no, a few people do. But for the most part, you're right. They don't. Christians, get this. People who have that life in them don't believe it. But it's in there. And operating by the power of that life, we can cast out devils. We can see blind eyes open. We can see the deaf ears hear, the hands, the withered hands. I mean, name it. Whatever you see in Scripture, that's the potential that resides on the inside of us because it's God's life, not our own. If you look over in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing here. And he says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, when we read this, what do we focus on? John 3:16, born again. Do we not? John 3:3, John 3:5, born again. We focus on the fact that yes, I take this blood, this juice, and I take this bread, and I do it in remembrance of Him. In remembrance of what? Praise God, I'm born again. And that's how we see it. And yes, that's okay. It's right. It's correct that we should celebrate it that way. But that's not the only thing this life is all about. See, he said, "I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly." It's not just a matter of being born again. It's a matter of everything that he's made available to you. The abundant life that is supposed to flow through every single one of us that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The abundant life that Jesus Christ demonstrated. The abundant life of joy. The abundant life of peace. The abundant life of being able to lay our heads down at night and rest and not worry about what's coming up the next day. The abundant life of knowing that my God supplies all of my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The abundant life of knowing that I don't have to go hungry. If necessary, loaves and fish can be multiplied to feed my family. The abundant life of what it means to be born again and have the life of God on the inside of us. And when we take communion, He said, "Do it in remembrance of me." Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross. That's right. Thank you, Jesus, that you raised from the dead. That's right. Thank you, Jesus, that I'm born again. That's right. Eat, drink. He's like, and? And? Wait a minute. You're going to take this and eat it and walk away from this communion table eaten up on the inside with fear over your job? Didn't I say, peace I give you, my peace I'm leaving with you? Not as the world gives? Didn't I say that? Well, yeah, Jesus. He says, don't you understand that's what this represents? Don't you understand that this represents that peace that I've given to you? Don't you understand this represents the provision that I've made available to you? Don't you understand this represents the healing that I've made available to you? Don't you understand this represents you being able to lay your hands on the sick and see them recover? Don't you understand this represents you being able to cast out the devils that are tormenting people in your own family or the people around? Don't you understand that when you take this, you're supposed to do it in remembrance of me and the fact that everything I've made available to you is yours now? Because where I am, that is where you dwell. And when you take the communion, you can hold it up and you can say, I thank you, Jesus, that I don't have to. You ever hear people feel, say things, you know, the emotional stuff they're going through, and they say things like, I just feel like I'm going to die. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I mean, figuratively speaking, you don't have to live day by day dying under the pressures of your emotions, dying under the pressure of fear, dying under the pressure of oppression, dying under the fear that a sickness might take your body out, dying from the feelings of hopelessness, dying from the confusion and not knowing what to do. You don't have to live that because Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And when you take communion, you can say, this I do, Jesus, in remembrance of you. You have set me free from sin, but you set me free from here, from sickness and disease. You've set me free from fear. You've set me free from despair, from confusion, from everything this world has to offer. Jesus, you set me free, and I do this in remembrance. I bring to mind that which I have in you, which is life and life more abundantly. I can do what you said I can do. Amen. This do in remembrance of me. It's not just about being born again, but that's where it starts. It starts by accepting Jesus. It starts, think of this, it starts by being brave enough, bold enough, and having the integrity to admit, I was born into this world with a sin nature. It's not my fault. I didn't do anything to get it. It was just there. And there's nothing I can do to get rid of it. It starts by being bold enough to admit there's somebody bigger than you. And His name is Jesus Christ. You don't have this life. Can sinners take this? Sure they can. Lost people? Yeah. They can take this. But it's really an act of faith of what's available that they haven't yet received. It starts with being born again. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the life that He talked about here in the Bible, you don't have that life on the inside. It only comes by accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. There is no other way. It doesn't matter how much success you perceive in life, the only way, is to accept and acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the moment that you do that, Jesus works in you. Not on the outside. He works in you. And the sin that you were born with, that sin nature, He takes it out. And then He reaches on the inside of Himself and takes His life and He imparts it to you. And He says, now, you're a part of this kingdom. Now, you're a part of eternal life. And from this day forward, what this blood and my body represent for you, when you do this, you can do it in remembrance of not just the fact that you're born again, but you can do it in remembrance of the life that you have in you, the glory of the Father in you that enables you to do everything, that guarantees you have access to everything that God has made available. But it starts by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God is the only one who knows your heart. A lot of people play religion. A lot of people play church. A lot of people, they be good. But here's the thing. You know, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ, you're not born again. And you don't have God's life in you. And it doesn't matter what you say. See, you can argue with me about this all you want, but the thing is, you're really arguing with God's Word and what God has said. And when you stand before God on that day of judgment, what's going to happen is this. He's not going to ask you if you like me. He's not going to ask you if you agreed with me. What He's going to do is take you to His Word. He's going to point you to Jesus and say, "Why didn't you want my Son? Why did you feel like you didn't need the life that I can give you? Why did you feel like that I couldn't give you better than what you could do on your own? Why didn't you want me to touch you, to help you, to be there for you? Why didn't you want this? Because now there's nothing I can do for you. You made a choice to reject my Son Jesus Christ, and there's nothing I can do. You have entered into eternity without my life, and now you're going to spend eternity without that life, and it's going to be in torment." A lot of people don't like to hear this, but that's the way it is, and it's not because I said so. It's because it is a truth, an eternal truth, that God has established in His Word. Listen, God loves you so much, that's why He's made it possible through His Son Jesus for you to have that sin nature you were born with removed. That's why He did it. That's what this is all about. It's so your life could be changed. It's not so that you could come under the control of some domineering pastor in a church. No. It's so your life can be changed for all eternity. And even if you never come to the place of wanting to accept the abundant life that He has promised, by accepting Him, you will at least have the everlasting life that will carry you into eternity with Him. Now, I'd like every one of you to just bow your heads, please. If you're here today and you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, please believe me that God really does love you. And He wants to give to you His life right now. All you have to do is accept it. That's it. Just believe on Jesus. Admit to the fact that, yeah, you know, you were born in a condition that you had nothing to do with. But you want that condition changed. You want Him to remove your sin nature and give you His life. And then just help you for the rest of your life be what He wants you to be. Live the way that He desires. And He'll do it for you. So while everybody has their heads bowed, nobody's looking around, I just want to ask this question. If you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus, but right now you do want to receive that life that He has promised, first thing I'd like you to do, just lift your hand.